My folks, Wade and Emma Phelps, were wonderful people. My dad served as an elder at Richland Hills for 22 years. My dad loved music, and around our home, we listened to a wide variety of music growing up. Outside church, if it was gospel music, it was usually with accompanying instruments. Music spoke to my father, and it does to his children. I've been asked what my dad would think of our church's decision to add an instrumental service. And I think before trying to answer that question too hastily, you have to know a little bit about my father. When he met Mom, he and his family were attending a small church in West Texas, one that preached against Bible classes and church-supported orphanages. Needless to say, things changed. It's somewhat ironic that Dad spent 30 years working for Christ Haven Children's Home after that, and then became an elder at one of the more progressive Churches of Christ, and served as for two decades during a time of tremendous innovation and change. But Dad was an intelligent person, but he also kept an open mind. He was not a person who had already done all of his serious thinking by age 30 and then just simply spent the rest of his life defending his stance. He wasn't the first to pick up a new idea when it came along, but nor was he the last to put down an old one. My father lived a balanced life. My folks didn't invest much emotional energy in peripheral matters. They chose to extend grace to people in the matters of opinion. They had personal convictions, but they pretty much kept those things to themselves about peripheral issues. And thus, they had friends on both sides of most issues throughout the years. Traditions were important to my family. There are many family traditions that we embraced and enjoyed, particularly around the holidays. But my folks felt that traditions needed to change if they were going to continue to bless our family. So traditions would be modified as time went on to try to make sure that they were continuing to be an asset to our family. My dad also liked to play 42. And he didn't claim to be good, but he said that he beat a lot of people who were. Thus, he very easily understood the concept of trumps. And I think with the teaching that's been presented and the situation we find ourselves in, I believe he would have had wings for this journey. I think he knew that the mission of the church would trump our traditional observations. I don't know if he foresaw this day coming in our church, but I like to believe he's somewhere looking on and smiling.
I wanted to begin by just saying thank you for altering your Sunday morning schedule these last three Sundays to be in this time of teaching. When Bible classes begin in January, we will be going back to our regular Bible classes, and I know that you look forward to that, and we look forward to the future. I've been asked a lot of questions about this teaching being available, and of course we're putting it on the website. Also, it will be available, I think, by Tuesday or Wednesday in CD and DVD format, and a lot of you have expressed an interest in getting it and sharing it with others. What I want to do today is twofold. The first thing we want to accomplish is talk a little bit about the whole business of Saturday night. The idea of the church meeting as a regular part of their worship schedule on Saturday night. Now, we began this teaching a couple of weeks ago by commenting on the truth that for several years now, our attempts to add a third service have had mixed results. It's been hard to get a third service with some energy established because we haven't found a way to get people to go to a service at a less optimum time. And we believe by having a different kind of service at a different time, we might be able to do that. Certainly, a lot of the churches that we have studied have been able to do that. And so we're going to launch this third service. It's going to be on Saturday evening next spring. And that does raise some obvious questions. Three come to mind that I want to deal with in the first part of our teaching today. Question number one, why Saturday evening? Well, according to the New York Times, 5 o'clock on Saturday is the most unscheduled hour of the week for Americans. Now, that may not be your situation, but it does seem to be for most people. Consequently, churches across the country have found it a particularly effective time to invite their unchurched friends. They're finding it's easier to get my neighbors to come to church with me at 5 or 6 o'clock on Saturday, and then let's go out to eat together, than it is to get them to come to an 8 o'clock service on Sunday morning. It's not a school night for families with children, and the majority of adults do not have to go to work the next morning. Also, initiating a Saturday night service would involve the least amount of change to our current schedule, because it would allow our Sunday morning routine to remain exactly the same. And so if you love Sunday morning how it is, the way it is, the good news is that nothing will change. And then finally, it would allow us the flexibility to add more services in the future should that need arise, and we pray that it will, because we do believe God has many, many lost people He would like to send to this church, and we want to prepare for that growth. So, I really don't think, though, it's an issue. Can Christians meet on Saturday and worship God? I mean, I think we all agree that's okay. I think probably the second question gets more to the heart of the issue, and that is it okay to meet on Saturday instead of Sunday? Well, first, we know that the practice of the earliest Christians was to meet every day. Acts 2 and verse 46 says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. And this would be appropriate because as disciples we know that every day belongs to God. Every day is sacred because it all belongs to Him. He is Lord over all of it. Second, it's important to remember, there is no New Testament command to meet only on Sunday. Now, there are examples of churches doing so, and examples are useful for gaining principles, but they're not to be used to make laws that God has not made. And then there's the issue of how New Testament believers kept time. You see, the Jewish people did not keep time the way the rest of the world did. You probably know that in the Jewish calendar, a new day started at sundown. This goes all the way back to Genesis 1, where you have the account of creation, and it says, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day, the second day, the third day. In the Jewish calendar, the new day started when the sun went down. That's why you call. They went to Pilate and said, we need to get them off the cross before the sun goes down. Why? Because the Sabbath would begin when the sun went down. Now, so, if you're in a predominantly Jewish church and you meet, and by the way, this is interesting. Every example in the New Testament we have of the church meeting was in the evening. You know that. And this would not be a surprise because recall now that unlike our country for many years, Sunday was not considered a day off from work. And most of the early Christians were poor and were slaves. And they had to work. And so churches met in the evening to allow the workers to be able to get to the time of assembly. You have that whole situation in Corinthians where the rich who didn't have to work were getting there early and they were enjoying their feast together before the poor could arrive and causing tension in the body. So, best we understand, early Christian churches met in the evening. Now, if you're in a predominantly Jewish church and you're meeting in the evening on the first day of the week, you're meeting on what we call Saturday night. And if you are a Gentile and you're worshiping with this predominantly Jewish church in the evening, you are worshiping on Saturday night by your calendar. It might be Sunday to theirs, but it's Saturday to yours. Now, if you're in a predominantly Gentile church, the new day starts at midnight, just like the way we keep time. So if you're in a predominantly Gentile city and the church meets in the evening, you're meeting on what we call Sunday night. But if you're a Jew and you're meeting with your Gentile brothers and sisters in their assembly, when are you meeting? By your calendar, you're meeting on Monday morning. Now, the interesting thing is that there is no indication in Scripture or early church history that such matters were ever an issue with the first Christians. The guiding principle is that the Sabbath is made for man, not the other way around. And Paul, who has this whole Gentile-Jewish tension going on, especially with regard to special days in Romans, says specifically, look at chapter 14, verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So our counsel is this, that each member of Richmond Hills should follow their own convictions, be fully convinced in their own mind, without judging a brother who has a different conviction. And so we counsel you to choose the day that is the day consistent with your conviction and your worship preference and your calling from God. Don't judge a brother who chooses a different time. But now, the third and maybe the most important question. Is it okay to take communion on Saturday instead of Sunday? Now, first thing we need to do is clearly state, because we've been asked this question, that Richmond Hills Church of Christ remains fully committed to the observance of weekly communion. We've been asked, will we serve communion on Saturday night? Yes, we will. I've also been asked, will Rick preach on Saturday night? Well, the bad news is, yes, he will. So if that's why you were looking forward to Saturday night, you're going to have to put up with me. Yes, we remain fully committed to the observance of weekly communion. Did you realize the earliest Christians were fully committed to the observance of daily communion? Look again at Acts 2, verse 42 and 46. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. That Greek expression, they broke bread, is the New Testament expression for communion. And we'll see that very clearly in a moment when we get to Acts chapter 20. I think if you could somehow transport a very early Christian to an assembly at Richmond Hills or most American churches, they would recognize a lot of what we do. They would certainly recognize someone standing before the assembly to bring a word from the Lord. They would recognize praying together. They would recognize our singing praise to God. But then we would get little trays and pass out little pieces of cracker and little bitty cups. And they might look at us and say, what are you doing? And when we said, well, we are sharing the Lord's Supper together, at that point, they would probably be pretty confused. Because that's not how it was done in the first century. You met in homes, and you had a meal together called the Love Feast. And at some point in that meal, a leader of the church would stand up and say, now let us take a moment, and let's remember the sacrifice of our Lord for us. And they would take bread and wine from that table, and they would take a moment to remember the Lord. Now, church history makes it very clear. We've already seen in Acts 2, they were doing this every day. But church history makes it very clear. The early Christians tended to observe the Lord's Supper much more often than churches do today. Cyprian, church leader that was beheaded for the faith in the 3rd century, and Ambrose, another church leader, 4th century, and Chrysostom, maybe the greatest preacher of the first 5 centuries of the Christian church, they all write of the daily sacrifice of the Lord's Supper. Now, this is as late as 400 years after Christ. Basil, another great church leader in Asia Minor in the 4th century, wrote that it was the custom in their area to meet 4 times a week to have the Lord's Supper together as Christians. Augustine, perhaps the most influential church father of the first 500 years, He wrote in his observation that the frequency of observance of the Lord's Supper simply varied from place to place. There was no consistent pattern among the churches. Again, significantly, there is simply no evidence anywhere in any of the writings that this was ever a point of contention, that churches fought, fussed, or disfellowshipped over how often you had the Lord's Supper. It was never made a test of fellowship. Now, if you were raised in churches of Christ like I was, you might be thinking, yeah, but I was always taught that Acts 20, the church in Troas, means you can only have the Lord's Supper on Sunday. Let's turn and look at that text. Wonderful text and a great story. Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 7. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Now, there's your expression. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in the window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. Now, I got to tell you, I think Luke has a bias here. I don't appreciate the way he described Paul's preaching. But Paul talked on and on. And when he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Now, Paul went down, threw himself on the young man and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." And then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. And after talking until daylight, and I think after you raise someone from the dead, people do listen a little better. After talking until daylight, he left, and the people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Okay. Now, Troas, you need to know, was a Roman colony. Now, this is a very important story. It's another example of what was done in the early church. Let me say again, folks, let's remember the place of examples. Does what one church did at one time settle what all churches have to do at all times? Troas was a Roman city. I know it's in Asia Minor, but it was considered one of the capitals of the empire, the second capital of the colony of Asia Minor. It was so Roman a city that it was not taxed, the land tax, because it was considered a part of Italy. My point is, in Troas, they used Roman time. Luke is a Gentile. He's writing to this Theophilus in chapter 1 of Luke and Acts, who is a Roman official telling him about the Christian faith. The chronology simply doesn't fit Jewish time. This is Gentile or Roman time. So let's remember what we just read. The church in Troas met on what we call Sunday evening. They heard Paul preach until midnight. Then the young man fell out of the window. They witnessed an incredible demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. And then they came back into the room and they broke bread together. So when did they actually break bread? Monday morning. And apparently no one said, well, it's too late to have the Lord's Supper. It's not Sunday anymore. The preeminent text that we have used in churches of Christ for years to prove you can only have communion on Sunday is about a church that had communion on Monday. If this text is our chief argument for the communion only on Sunday position, that position stands on pretty shaky ground. Besides, let me ask you this one last question. Can an example of a church override a command from the Lord? Now think about that as a biblical interpreter. The only command regarding the Lord's Supper that mentions frequency is from Jesus himself. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, notice the word, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. And then Paul adds his commentary. For, same word, whenever you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Your Bible might say, or as often as you eat and drink, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's the Greek relative adverb hosakis. What does that word mean? The preeminent scholar on the Greek language of the last 100 years everyone recognizes is Dr. A.T. Robertson, and he mentions hosakis is only used with the notion of indefinite repetition. I think we see that clearly in the only other time in the New Testament that the word was used. And it's in the book of Revelation, where John has the vision of the two witnesses. Look at chapter 11, verse 6 with me. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they're prophesying. They have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague. And there's your word, hosakis, as often as they want. How often were they to do this? The actual matter of frequency was left to the two witnesses to determine. Loved ones, in the New Testament, the emphasis is on the focus of communion, not the frequency. Jesus made the event important. Man has made the day important. We will practice and observe weekly communion. We think it is a good, noble, healthy thing for the church family to do. We will do it on Saturday and we will do it on Sunday. By the way, I have never heard of a preacher having a problem with taking up a collection on Saturday. And one last question. Just think about this. When did Jesus institute the Lord's Supper? What day did he inaugurate the supper? Depending on how you do the chronology of the Gospels, it was Thursday or Wednesday night. Now, I want to close this part of our teaching with a thought that I think undergirds the controversies we've been considering the last 2 or 3 weeks. There are many in our heritage who are still struggling with placing faith in a plan more than a man. They're looking for a pattern of doing church they can duplicate, and it's a salvation strategy with a track record of producing anxiety and division and tremendous inconsistency. This past week, I have received, as you could imagine, an enormous number of emails from people across the country. A great number of them have been phenomenally encouraging. Church leaders across the country encouraging our church to be bold and go forward with our intentions. But as you could imagine, I have received pretty fierce criticism from some places. Criticism that is so ungodly and so vile that you honestly wonder how could anyone reach or read the Gospels and justify it. I've been called a devil. I've been told I don't deserve to wear the name of Christ. One elder wrote and said, if I was murdered, it would be too good for me. Where does a person justify that kind of venom? Well, I understand. It's because they've believed a false gospel. It's a gospel that says, if I don't get every detail right, not just the details God made clear, but the details he didn't make clear. If I don't get inferences and silences right, my eternal soul will burn in hell forever. And if that is your gospel, you are going to be anxious, you're going to be fearful, you're going to be angry. I don't feel anger for people who write such emails. I feel such intense sadness that the Christian faith could be lived with such a burden to carry, such a joyless gospel to preach. And haven't we seen the track record of that gospel? It's been preached among us now for decades. And everywhere it's preached, churches split and churches decline and children leave. But I'm encouraged by the great numbers of people that are wanting to discover grace and wanting to be liberated. And that's what the Lord's Supper does. You see, it calls us back to the cross, to the place where we put faith in what Jesus did. Our salvation is based in our common faith in the one whom we remember when we break the bread. The Lord's Supper reminds us to put our confidence in Christ because He is righteous. It is an affront to the gospel that says, if you don't get it all right, you will burn in hell. That's why Jesus instituted the supper in the first place, to call us back to the cross. And so, we will observe weekly the time of communion with the Lord. We will proclaim the cross and His grace. It is the only gospel that brings joy and freedom, and it's the only gospel that bears the fruit of evangelistic effectiveness. And I would say to all of you, follow your heart, your conviction, and your conscience, and worship where and when you choose, without in any way judging a brother who goes to a different service. Now, I want to enter finally into what is going to be the most subjective part of this teaching. And I say it up front. We've tried to establish, and I believe we have, that it is biblical to praise God with or without musical instruments. All the emails I got from critics never mentioned the verse where God forbids or condemns instrumental praise, because it's not there. But that's one question. Is it biblical to worship with instruments? A second and harder question is it missionally effective? Is it proper for this church at this time in this culture to do so? And I say up front, at this point we enter more into the realm of some subjectivity. And I'm going to share with you my opinion why it is a wise strategy for us to pursue, fully recognizing your right to disagree. I want to start by showing you a picture. You probably recognize the man on the end, President George Bush. That's a ranch in Crawford, Texas. That picture was taken in May of 2005. And you probably notice something a little strange that you don't typically see on a Texas ranch with two men. President Bush is holding hands with Crown Prince Abdullah of Saudi Arabia. He's doing so because in Saudi Arabia, it is a sign of honor and respect to hold hands of a man of status. And so President Bush did what I think we all would agree was the wise and proper thing to do. To build relationships with those of another culture, you must attempt to understand and respect that culture. Every missionary understands this. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Though I'm free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. That is the missional mandate. We must understand and reach across cultural divides. The New Living Translation puts the verse this way: I try to find common ground with everyone so that I might bring them to Christ. The Good News Translation says, so I become all things to all people, that I might save some of them by any means possible. What the Richland Hills Church of Christ needs to understand is that we live in a mission field. And we need to think like missionaries. Now, I don't say what I'm about to say to discourage anybody, but just to help us see the size of the challenge. Because I think typically we grew up under the illusion that we lived in a Christian nation, and that we particularly lived in this thing called the Bible Belt. Here's the truth. This weekend, in Fort Worth, Texas, in Tarrant County, only 21% of the population will attend a house of worship. Now, that's every kind of house of worship, not just Christian. 21%. And we're one of the more churched cities in America. Now, I've been telling people who've heard this teaching before that I've been reading the literature that if you're under the age of 25, that figure is more like around 9%. But just this past week, I read the recent research of Thomas Rainier, who does research on attendance trends for the Baptist churches. He says in what they're calling the Bridger generation, basically kids right now between the ages of 15 to 30 across America, the numbers going to church is about 4%. Right now today, if you took the people in America who weren't attending any kind of Christian church at all, you'd have the fifth largest nation in the world. We live in a mission field. And based on what you see out there, do you think this country is becoming more Christian or less Christian? We don't speak the language of the land anymore. We are the aliens. And as missionaries, we've got to seek to engage our culture without being seduced by it. That is the tension and challenge of every missionary. The gospel never changes, but the packaging must. And I believe if we're going to reach this generation, this 96% under the age of 30 who are turning off church, we must think strategically and missionally about the role of music. I think every church has got to ask these kinds of questions in their own particular context. Now, this is important because that's why we can glean important principles from faith communities in other places and in other times. But please remember, we're gleaning principles, not patterns. Now, with that said, I do want to deal with one question that's very legitimate, and that is, but I've always heard the earliest Christians didn't worship with instruments. Let's deal with that for a moment. Why did the early church not worship with instrumental music? Well, now, first thing we have to admit is that we don't know the worship practices of all of the earliest churches. We know the worship practices of the churches in what some would call the civilized world of Asia Minor and Southern Europe. We don't know what the worship was like in the first or second century in India or South Africa as the gospel went there. But in the places where we do know, we acknowledge the worship was almost exclusively a cappella. Now, you can read until your brain goes tired about why that was, and you will not find consensus. Scholars and historians simply aren't sure. They offer a number of reasons. Let me share them with you. Some think they worshiped without instruments because they often gathered in secret to avoid persecution. I don't know, but I do know that there are parts of the world today where Christians are meeting and they're not playing, they're not even singing when they meet, because their meeting is illegal. That's a possibility. Others note that instrumental music was often associated in the ancient world with pagan rituals that promoted hedonism and debauchery. It was the common practice for the guilds, particularly of that day, to hold festivals and feasts that basically were just drunken orgies with a big band. And so many people think the earliest Christians, in order to disassociate themselves with the hedonism of their pagan world, made their gatherings look as different as possible of the pagan gatherings. Others think early Christian worship would have naturally modeled itself after the Jewish synagogue worship, which was a cappella. Again, scholars disagree on why it was a cappella. Many suggest because rabbis determined playing instruments would violate Sabbath prohibitions against work. Now, we said last week, you recall, the synagogue itself was not a form of worship ever authorized in the Bible, but certainly a legitimate form of worship that Jesus endorsed. And we know it was a cappella, and so many think that's probably why early churches practiced a cappella praise. It is also possible, some contend, that in accordance with the precedent of Psalm 137, do you remember that psalm where they said, how can we sing the songs of the Lord in a strange land? And so the captives in Babylon hung their harps on the trees, and they said, we can't sing our songs of praise until our temple is restored. Well, in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, the Jewish leaders of that day forbid praise in the Jewish community. Not just instrumental, but vocal praise, because the temple was destroyed. In many Orthodox Jewish communities to this day, there is no instrumental praise because there is no temple. Now, is it possible that one or all of these reasons were factors? Absolutely. Here's the point. In their culture, for the reasons we just mentioned, it was the culturally appropriate and it was the missionally strategic thing to do to reach their culture, to worship the way they did. What's important to remember is that while they may not have used instrumental music, no church father condemned its use until you get into the 3rd century, 200 years later. In fact, you read in the 2nd century, Clement of Alexandria writing, if you wish to sing and make melody to the kithara or lyre, there's no blame. You shall imitate the righteous Hebrew king and the thanksgiving to God. Now, he's talking about Christians in social settings, but there is no criticism or condemning of instrumental praise during this time that they worshiped a cappella. Church history is our guide. It's not our authority. I might also mention for several centuries, the church only met in homes. And it only sang in unison. You might argue, yes, you don't have to have instruments to praise God. And you don't have to have church buildings to meet. And you don't have to have 4-part harmony to sing. Church history is our guide. It's not our authority. See, our task is not to duplicate these earliest churches. Our task is to imitate their goal of being culturally relevant outposts for the kingdom of God. I believe the genius of the church is that it can go with the unchanging gospel into any culture, into any part of the world, and it can be culturally relevant and still keep the pure gospel of Jesus Christ the way it was first preached. And so, with that, why do I believe music is critical to our mission at this place in this time to reach this culture? These thoughts are mine. I confess they are subjective, but I do hold them strongly. Reason number one is the mission of reaching the lost. Okay? Now, let's admit up front, all churches make cultural concessions to reach our neighbors. We have made them here for years. For example, how long will our worship services be today? Probably about an hour to an hour and 15 minutes. If you go to worship in Africa, how long will they meet to worship? Probably 4 or 5 hours. In fact, if you go to many African-American churches in America, they don't think an hour church is church. They think the first hour is warm-up for church. Why do we and most predominantly Caucasian suburban churches worship for about an hour? We have found that's the culturally appropriate thing to do if we're going to invite our neighbors and ask them to come and worship with us. Why do we dress less formally than we used to dress? Because there's not a likely chance that my mechanic neighbor across the alley is going to come to church with me if I tell him he's got to wear a suit. Why do we use contemporary translations of the scripture? Can you not read the gospel in the King James translation? You can. But it's culturally more strategic to give your unchurched neighbor a translation he can understand easier. Why do we use media and technology? You see, none of these things watered down the gospel. They're not compromise. They're culturally strategic decisions to change the package so that the gospel that never changes can be heard. This isn't compromise. This is the very imitation of God. God, you see, is the ultimate contextualizer. He who is above all cultures chooses to work within it. How else could we ever receive his revelation? You see, while God's truth is supra-cultural, God's truth reigns over all culture. The fact is, we can't access his truth apart from our cultural context. You can't, I can't, no one can. His truth has got to be clothed in time-specific cultural forms. The ultimate expression of this is what we celebrate this time of year every year. The arrival of Jesus as the Word become flesh. God entered our culture in a way we could understand. The incarnation calls on us to identify with lost people, as Paul put it, by all means possible. Now, in this culture, I personally believe that that means missional music. Lyle Schaller, probably the best known church consultant and analyst in America, studied the 50 churches in America that were growing the most in terms of reaching lost people. Here's what he wrote. And by the way, you may not like what he wrote. That's okay. It doesn't make it untrue. He wrote, "Music is the first and last and most powerful impression people take from a church. Music either makes or breaks the preaching." That may not be true of you, but that's true of many. And I am persuaded it is especially true of the generation we're losing. You see, this generation, unlike previous generations, does not view music as entertainment. Some are going to say, "Well, y'all are silly now, you're just getting in the entertainment business." No, we're in the truth business. But because we are in the truth business, we need to explore all means possible to get the truth to the culture we must reach. It started probably in the late 60s. All you ex-hippies out there are responsible for this. You see, my parents' generation, who I believe probably were the greatest generation, they survived the Depression, they won the Great War. My parents' generation views music as entertainment. Always have, always will. But my generation and all those after me had a different understanding. Because as a young man, I watched a president of the United States look straight in the camera and lie. I've seen another president do it since. And what's happened in the last 30 to 40 years is that the young people have decided we don't trust the people we are told to trust, the people that write the newspapers and make the TV shows. They turned to the artist. John Dylan told the truth. Bob Dylan. John Lennon told the truth. And this generation turned to music, hear this now, for their worldview. In this postmodern world, they don't get their truth propositionally. They get it through experience And music is one of the preeminent ways they experience their worldview. And so they ask one question of music. Does it lead me to your God or not? And how many in this generation are listening only to a cappella music? How many of them have their buttons on their radios and their cars turned into a cappella stations? How many of you do? Now, at this point, I'm going to be misunderstood. And some people are going to understand me and they're still going to misquote me. Some are going to argue that I'm saying that having instrumental praise is the end all to reaching the lost. Let me say this as clearly as I can. That's not what I'm saying. There are hundreds of churches right here in Tarrant County that are dying that have instrumental music. If a church doesn't have a burden for the culture, and if you and I don't go to bed every now and then with tears in our eyes because of our lost friends, it doesn't matter what kind of teaching or music we have. Okay? Having said that, if our burden is to reach the lost, is our fellowship courageous enough to face the possibility, and I would say even the probability, that our exclusive music preference hinders our evangelistic efforts? I love Churches of Christ. I know the kingdom of God is larger than Churches of Christ. But it's the heritage where I was raised. It's where I came to understand Jesus. It's the heritage where God has asked me and asked most of us to work. I love this fellowship. This fellowship is not doing well. It's in decline. Just last spring, the Christian Chronicle showed those five states where there are more Churches of Christ than any other states, and we're losing members in every one of them. The last 3 years in Texas, there are 8,000 fewer members of Churches of Christ. Our churches are getting smaller, and they're getting older. And you know, one of the criticisms I've faced is, well, your agenda is you're on an ego trip because you just want a big church. Well, let me tell you something. If my sin is I want every Christ-exalting, Bible-preaching church to grow and reach more lost people, I am guilty of that sin. Okay? I am guilty. I want this church to grow. I want every church that preaches the Bible and lifts up Christ to grow. I want our fellowship to grow, but we're not. Ironically, the fastest growing Christian group in America today are independent Christian churches. They're growing by about 20% a year. The only group in America growing faster are the Mormons. They baptize for remission of sins. They take weekly communion, male elderships. This is hard for us to hear because our music seems completely normal and even beautiful because we've been raised with it. It's so hard for us to step outside of our heritage and hear our praise through the lens of a completely unchurched person. When our culture thinks music, it assumes instrumental music. And this culture gets its truth through experience. So if instrumental music is acceptable to God, if it's a powerful and culturally relevant way to build a bridge to the lost, and if we're missionaries, why would we not take advantage of such a potentially fruitful tool? We're not arguing that we replace a cappella praise. We're saying, why don't we use both forms of praise to reach more people? This is exactly what many of our young church leaders and planters are thinking. And so why many are choosing to abandon our heritage. There was a church planter gathering in one of our Christian colleges recently in which the professor made an impassioned plea to plant churches inside this fellowship. And I was told by someone who was there, not a single young person committed to do that. Because if their future depends on their ability to reach the lost, they don't want to have to do so in a context where tradition trumps what they think would be the most strategic way to reach the lost. And that makes me sad. And so some of our very best evangelists are leaving our fellowship. And so are our kids. And that's reason number two. I've got to hurry. But I hope we can become a both and church, not just to reach the lost, but to keep our children. I preach at a number of large brotherhood gatherings, and I have in the last several years, and in several occasions I've asked this question. Here's the question I ask. How many of you have children who no longer attend churches of Christ? The response is staggering. And the room gets just as quiet as it is right now. Would you hear me say one more time, the kingdom of God is larger than the churches of Christ, always has been, always will be. If God has determined that the churches of Christ serve their purpose, and if it's His will for them to not exist in generations to come, that's His call. But I must say it right now, at least from where I see things, I don't see how God is honored by dying, irrelevant churches. I think revival would honor God much more. I don't have time to share with you a pretty extensive survey done at a doctoral dissertation for why people leave churches of Christ. But the single preeminent reason they leave involves worship. I think to retain our children, we must do one of two things. Either we preach a cappella music is the only way to please God, and if you worship any other way, your soul's in jeopardy. Or we give them the wonderful option of a cappella and instrumental praise and teach them to value and love and praise God. I don't think the first approach is working. I think the second just might increase their appreciation of both kinds of praise. But what we cannot do, we cannot continue to ask our kids to hold on to a practice we're not defending biblically. Some have said to me, Rick, why do we have to talk about this now? Why can't we let the next generation deal with this issue? Because if we wait, the next generation won't be here to deal with it. That's why. In fact, my fear is that we've already waited too long. Someone once said, even the right decision is the wrong decision if it's made too late. I believe God has raised us up for a time such as this. I believe this decision is biblical. I believe it's missional. And I believe it's doable. And I believe we are the people of God to do it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the beautiful way that this teaching has been received in the open hearts and minds, not even just here, but even across this country. I do pray, God, for a revival in this church and in churches around the world where your scripture is honored and your son is exalted. I pray for a revival in this country. I pray, Father, that this next generation can be reached with the gospel. And I pray for an increased burden in the hearts of Christians everywhere. Not a burden for what the church down the street is doing, but a burden for the lost neighbor right across my own street. I pray, God, that we will truly be a church that belongs to Christ, because obedience to His mission trumps every other consideration. Help us be that church for the sake and glory of His name. Amen. God bless you.